Today's scripture reading is Psalm 23. This is the one the confirmands last weekend and through confirmation were encouraged to memorize. It was written by King David. It's a wonderful kind of all-encompassing scripture of comfort and strength, trouble through hard times. This is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He lets me rest in grassy meadows. He leads me to restful waters. He keeps me alive. He guides me in proper paths for the sake of his good name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no danger because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they protect me. You set a table for me right in front of my enemies. You bathe my head in oil. My cup is so full that it spills over. Yes, goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will live in the Lord's house as long as I live. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, friends. Let me introduce myself if you're a guest with us today. My name is Chris Abel. I'm our lead pastor, and I just want to add my welcome to Erica's and just say how grateful I am that you're here today. And I hope that all of us are able to take something meaningful out of today's service. But I got to say, man, that music was on fire today. That was awesome. I loved hearing all of your voices. So we are actually wrapping up a series called Magic Words. And if you're here as a guest, or you don't worry, you're going to get something out of this. You don't have to have heard the previous five messages on this series. But I've really enjoyed this series, and I've always wanted to do this. I've kind of had this in my back pocket for a while because I thought, man, it would be really fun to talk about how the words that we say and the phrases that we kind of keep in our vocabulary bank can impact our lives. And so for these weeks, we've been talking about how the things we say can have almost magical properties. And for the first 4 weeks, we talked about the words that we say can impact the relationships we have. But last week, we talked about a slightly different phrase. And that was a phrase that was not in between us and the relationships we have, but between us and God. And a phrase that we could say to God that could change everything for us. And this was the phrase, "Thy will be done." Thy will be done. This is a phrase we say every week in the Lord's Prayer, if you're a regular attender here. This is a phrase that sounds very churchy, but what we talked about last week is how this is a phrase that is not meant to say, God, take over my life, make me a robot, I give over my individuality, I give over my uniqueness, but that we are saying, God, on the road trip of life, I invite you into the passenger seat to be my navigator, to help give guidance and input, and to help me through hard times. That, God, I'm in control of I'm behind the driver's seat of my life, but I want your input in every decision of my life. That's what thy will be done means. And that's what we talked about last week. But I want to continue from that. We're going to be continuing that idea, thy will be done, but with a twist here. And the twist is this, that you are in the driver's seat of your life. And often that means that the decisions you make matter and where you go in your life matters and that you are in control a lot of the time. But sometimes, even when you're behind the driver's seat, the car dies, a piston blows, the tires fall off, and when something like that happens, it doesn't matter if you're behind the driver's seat, you're still not going anywhere. And there are times that even the most capable of us that we'll face where we don't have control, where we lose control that we thought we had. And so today, I want to talk about how the magic words, thy will be done, change and impact our lives when we don't have control, when things have gotten out of hand and we are no longer able to influence the events of our lives. So, I do want to give a disclaimer. I do not like giving life is hard sermons. I feel like there's a lot of churches and they spend a lot of time telling you, life is hard, it's going to be okay. And that's great and that's very encouraging. But I like the sermons that are like, what are we going to do? Let's do this. God's calling you to something. Let's jump. I like those kind of sermons. But I'm not naive enough to think that you can just live off of those sermons alone. All of us will encounter times when life doesn't go as we planned and there's things that are out of our control. It's important to talk about what we do when we can't do much. And there was a time in my recent past where this became really evident to me, where I felt absolutely and completely out of control of the circumstances of my life and of my own self. I felt so vulnerable. And this happened to me a couple years ago on my birthday. And I actually recorded the events, and so I thought I'd share them with you here.
So, it's my birthday, and Beth is surprising me with an event. It's indoor skydiving. Let's do this.
All right, here I am.
I'm a little bigger than this dude. He's like, oh, I need some help here. That's a nice view for everyone. And I'm all business.
I don't know if you can see my face there, but I am not having a good time. I am in fear of my life in that moment, and I'm not even kidding. Like, it was a terrible experience for me. It was very kind of Beth, but it was a terrible experience for me because I felt so completely vulnerable and kind of naked, and I just not able to control that moment. And so I remember even to the point where, like I'm not just using this as a sermon illustration. I had to go home and journal about the experience because. And I mean it. I tried to find it. I couldn't find where I put it down. But I journaled about this because I was like, why was that so hard for me? And it was so hard for me because I had nothing to hold on to. I had nothing that I could do myself. I was trusting entirely on that little guy, who, by the way, I don't know if you saw it in the video, he crossed himself when I jumped out. Yeah. What is that? So this little guy's holding me. He's not even sure he can do it. Like, there's this moment. I'm not even sure what's going on. The wind is blowing in my face. I can't hear. I got wind burn on my face afterwards. I mean, it was just like this. It was a lot. I was just taking it in. And I was ended up journaling about how rarely in my life do I feel out of control. And how rarely in my life do I have to let go and completely trust everyone else. I like being in control of myself. I've always been the person, I don't even like any substance in my body that changes how I feel. I don't like drinking or smoking because I'm like, ooh, I don't feel like myself. I don't feel in control. I don't like this. I like being in control of myself. This is something that I've always wrestled with. And so there's this concept of letting go, and what do you do in the circumstances when you don't have control? I'm not a fan of these circumstances, but all of us face these moments where sometimes life feels like we can have control and we can make things happen and we feel very like we are very capable and we can change our reality and do what we need to do. And other times life can feel like you are free falling and there's nothing to grab onto and you are just spinning. And life can feel like that too. There's actually a phrase to describe this. I didn't come up with this. It's called the locus of control. Locus is like Latin or something for place or location. So it's this idea of where does control of your life exist? And so it says the degree to which people believe that they have control over the outcome of events in their lives as opposed to external forces beyond their control. So do you believe that you control what happens in your life, or do you feel that other forces and other people control what happens in your life? I want to make sure we understand this, so I'm going to illustrate it today. Imagine that this is you, is your life and your essence. And this little thing right here, this is the locus of control. This is your fate. This is your destiny. This is what happens in your life. Now, to have an internal locus of control, according to this theory here, is that you believe that you control what happens to your life. That the only person that dictates what happens to you is you. That's an internal locus of control. An external locus of control is when somebody believes that their life is here, and control rests somewhere else with either other forces or other people. And so your life might be here, and you might be able to, you know, do a little bit, but really forces outside of you are the ones that decide what happens to you. Here's how this can come to play. There are negative and positive ways of both of these. And so I want to explore this a little more. For somebody who has an internal locus of control, there is often a good side of this. And the good side of an internal locus of control is that you decide your fate. That how hard you work on that thing, how many connections you make, how many doors you knock on, that you decide whether you succeed or fail. And that's no one else's fault. That your success is your own and your failure is your own, and you take accountability for all of it. And that's great. And often people who feel this way are people who have had a lot of success in life. They're people who have tried things and it's worked out, and then they start a pattern, and then they try more things and they have confidence and they get more things, and they start to develop this idea that that if you just work hard enough, you can do anything. And you know what? All of us know these people, and sometimes there can be a bad side to this too. People who live this way, by the way, studies have shown that they actually get more done. They accomplish more because they believe they can accomplish more. They might not even have the same tools as everyone else, but because they believe, they do. Practically, this is a really good thing to have. But there's a negative side to it as well. There's a negative side to this internal locus of control. This can also be someone who has no compassion or pity on anyone else because they've made their life work, so why can't you? This is someone else. This is someone who thinks that the world rotates around them, that the world exists for them, that they are the center of the universe and things should just work out for them. These people don't like being told no, and they don't like having obstacles in their way because they deserve something better. We've all met this person too. But I don't want to just talk about the internal locus of control. I want to talk about what happens when we're not in control. When we're not in control. And there's a good side to this external locus of control. And here's the good side. The good side is this is someone who understands that their successes in life are not just up to them, that they might have privileges. They might be born into a certain family or have a certain education level. They might have met the right person at the right time and helped influence their life for good. They might have gotten a windfall. They might have been born into the right country. They realize that a lot of their successes and a lot of things in their life are not just their own doing, that there are other forces involved. And so they appreciate and they realize they're just part of it. And even when hard things happen and you have an external locus of control like this, sometimes it's just saying, you know what, there's a lot of other forces at work. And it's not fate that did this to me, and it's not that I did something wrong or God's punishing me. It's just that sometimes things are out of my control. This is a healthy external locus. But there's also an unhealthy side to having an external locus of control. And here's the unhealthy side. This is a person who can never take any blame for themselves. That everything that happened to them is someone else's fault. That every situation that didn't go right is because of them or because of that situation, or if only I had had what they had, and then I would have their life too. This is a person who can't take a responsibility for their own thing because they don't believe that they actually have any control. Everyone else has the control. And there's another side here too. This is the person who's also really fearful of others. This is a person who their little fragile lives and worlds can be taken away from someone else. And so they fear anybody who could influence, change, or make them have a different life than they want. And so there can be fear here too, because if power and control exist elsewhere, then how do we keep our world safe when we don't trust anyone else with the true power out there? So there's all sorts of different ways to think about this. And so I want to spend the rest of this sermon talking about how we get from this to this. How we, when things do not go our way, when things are hard, that we don't become people who are bitter or people who blame or people who fear, but people who can still control, maybe not what happens to us, but control how we feel and the faith we have and the way we see our lives. And this is what I want us to talk about today, because we all will eventually face a time, no matter how much of a locus of control you think you have, all of us will face a time when we're not in control and we aren't able to control our circumstances, but we can sometimes control how we feel about them. So to get from here to here, I want to look at a scripture passage that we've already heard, but has a way of creating comfort for a lot of us when life is hard. This is a passage that we've already heard, but it's one that's often read at funerals. And we read it this weekend, yesterday. We did two funerals here, and both families chose to have Psalm 23 read with no prompting from me. This was what they asked to have read. And it's because this is a chapter that is so comforting when we feel like we're not in control. So I want to take a little bit of time and unpack this. And I think that here, I want you to be able to hear this psalm going forward in life and be able to remember some of the moments and be able to unpack some of this. So every time you hear it, you have a little more understanding of what's happening. Now, what I really like about this is that Psalm 23 doesn't try to convince you of anything. And so often I try to write my sermons and prepare my sermons with a bias towards people who are skeptical, because that's been me, and I wish more pastors spoke that way. But Psalm 23 is not written towards the skeptics. Psalm 23 is actually written as a love letter, as a form of praise, as a reminder for people who already have a faith of their own about how God works in our lives. So this is a view from within a faith life and what faith could look like at its best. And so, it's written by King David, who lived and wrote this about 3,000 years ago, so about 1,000 years before Christ arrived on the scene. And it's a reminder to himself and to the rest of us of how faith works. So let's take a look at this passage, and I'm going to break it down. There's only 6 verses, so we're just going to go verse by verse. I want you to note some of these things. The first thing I want you to know is he starts off with this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shepherd here is the beginning of his illustration of this idea of a shepherd and a flock of sheep that the shepherd is taking care of, which means that if the Lord is the shepherd, then we are the sheep, which is not a metaphor or an illustration that's aged well in 2019. We use the phrase sheep to talk about people who are thoughtless or brainless, or people that just go along and go along with the flow or with the mob mentality or whatever. Like, sheep is not a compliment. But in Scripture, it sees it a little differently. And what I think is really helpful here for me to see is that this is written by a king. This is written by a person who has power, influence, authority, anything material in his life that he wanted, he could have. There was no limitations for David. He had the life any of us would want to live, except for being 3,000 years in the past, maybe. But David had it all, and yet even David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I am a member of his flock. I am a sheep. There's something small about me. There's something fragile about me. There's something gentle about me." David understood that even though sometimes you can have power, all of us in some way are also fragile. All of us in some way are somehow small. All of us in some way are like sheep. And this is not a negative thing. Even Jesus, talking about in the New Testament, sheep metaphor is used all over the Bible. Jesus at one point is looking over Jerusalem, and he's looking at these people, and he says, "Oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd." He's not trying to insult them here. His heart is breaking for them. He says these are people who have no guidance, who don't feel protected, who are like scrambling, and they're chaotic, and they're anxious, and I wish that I could be their shepherd. And later on, when Jesus appears to his disciples for the last time, he's talking to Peter, who betrayed him, by the way. And so he's back together, and Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." 3 times he says this to Peter. Because for Jesus, he had a heart for people, and he realized, I think when you realize how fragile people can be and how small people can be, even if we put on a harsh exterior, all of us are also a little bit fragile. I heard someone give a piece of advice once, that if someone's just got you so frustrated, so angry, that you cannot stand them, I heard someone that said this: practice imagining them as a little kid. Which is like, I think, maybe a nicer version of, imagine them in their underwear, right? It's just imagine them as a little kid, because you can't be the same, you can't be the same level of anger and hate towards a child that you can be towards an adult, I think. I don't have kids of my own, but, you know, you guys tell me. But this idea of when you see someone and realize how fragile a person is, often the people with the harshest exteriors are still little kids somewhere inside there. And there's this is the idea behind the Lord is my shepherd, that I am a sheep, that there's something, I claim the part of myself that is little and fragile, and I realize that I need a shepherd too. And if a king can do this, we can do this. I shall not want, and we'll move on to the next verse here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I don't know if you noticed this, but in the passage, the modern passage we read, it said he lets me lie down in green pastures. And so I think this sounds a little more forceful. He makes me. This is not a forceful idea. There's this idea of he makes it easy for me to lie down in green pastures. Sheep are naturally really nervous creatures. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They have no way of protecting themselves. And so they are very alert. They're on high alert. They can get antsy very easily if they sense any amount of danger in them. And you know what? There's a part of us that's that way too. I talk with a lot of people who deal with anxiety, because there's a part of us that's constantly looking out for danger, constantly looking out for the next thing that might happen. And it feels like we have to be on high alert at all times. And David says, and David had stresses. He was a king. He had threats and battles and people trying to take his power and use him. I mean, he had anxiety in his life too. And he says, he makes it easy for me to lie down and rest and have a little bit of ease in my life when things create anxiety for me. He leads me beside still waters. Another thing, I was reading a commentary on this, and it said the sheep don't actually drink from moving water. I didn't realize this. So if it was a river or stream, then this would make sheep nervous, and so they wouldn't be able to drink from it. And so a shepherd sometimes in ancient times would dig like a little channel away from the river to be able to create like a little area where there's calmer water so that the sheep can come. I think sometimes when we talk about nervousness or anxiety or the things that we worry about, sometimes we feel a little embarrassed or a little bit ashamed about how we're responding to things in our life. But the analogy here says that the shepherd doesn't get angry at the sheep or blame the sheep for not wanting to drink, for being nervous, for being on high alert. No, the shepherd actually takes a step towards the sheep and provides an environment so that the sheep can be at peace. He doesn't try to make the sheep not feel nervous. He tries to comfort the sheep and provide a situation that they can embrace and be comfortable in. And I think the same thing is true of us. What David is saying is that God's not trying to make you feel differently than you feel. God wants to come closer to you and create a situation where you can feel a little more at peace too. Let's move on to the next verse. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word here for restore is the word for return. It's actually used almost always as the word return in the Bible. And here it's translated as restore. But you can see how they're related. To return is to come back to something. To restore is to make something how it once was. And so there's this idea of my soul. Like how he returns my soul. Like what could this mean? And I like to read it and think of it as the idea of sometimes we can look in the mirror and we can be, I don't know if you've had this experience, so you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, who is this person? And sometimes that's because I've put on some weight, right? But sometimes that's because like life has somehow gotten me to a place where I don't recognize who I am. I don't recognize this person with the anger. I don't recognize this person with the jealousy and the envy. I don't recognize this person who gossips. You know, sometimes we can look at ourselves and be like, how did I get here? And I love this illustration, this imagery of God helps us return our soul back to who we are. Another analogy I like here is Beth and I have been fostering a mini dachshund who is not very mini. So we have our little guy, and we fostered this guy this weekend. And this guy is huge. He's like 20 pounds, which is he's incredibly large mini dog. And we've been taking care of him. And there was this moment this weekend where my puppy, he did something he shouldn't be done. I was like, no. And the foster dog heard me, and he ran away, and he put his face into a pillow to try to hide. And I wasn't even talking to him. And it made me think, oh my goodness, this dog has had a story. This dog has been treated a certain way that he's been hurt or he's afraid from just this word. Now, my dog barely doesn't care at all. But this other dog, seeing a figure like me say a word like that was really hard for that other dog. And it made me realize that dog's not naturally like that. That dog learned that behavior. And what happens to a foster dog when you take a dog from a shelter and you treat it with love and kindness? What happens? It starts to calm down, right? And it lets its guard down, and it can unlearn its behaviors, and it can return to who it was in some ways. It takes a lot of time sometimes, doesn't it? But it can return to who it was. He restores my soul. He returns my soul to who I really am. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sometimes this just sounds nice. He leads me in paths. This is actually talking about how we live our lives. This is talking about the times that we sin or that we hurt people or that we hurt ourselves and that we can get off the path ourselves. And that, so this idea of he leads me, he doesn't scold me, he doesn't guilt me, which is sometimes what church can feel, is that you should be better. But that is not what David is saying. He's saying, no. My shepherd, he coaxes me, he guides me. For my own help, he wants to get me back onto the path of righteousness, the path that I should be living in my life. And so this is the invitation back. All right, let's move on to the next one. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Newer translations, I looked at this. I looked at the NRSV, which is the kind of old school Methodist one, the CEB, which is the new Methodist one, the NIV, and some other common ones. None of them use shadow of death language anymore, but all of us have probably grown up reading I Walk Through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. So I thought this was kind of interesting that they translate this differently now. But the word here, the reason it was translated as shadow of death before is because the Hebrew is literally death shade or death shadow. So this is, it's like a word that's compiled. It's not used in a lot of other places. So even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the other translations say the darkest valley. And some scholars believe that this would be if a shepherd was guiding sheep through a valley. Sometimes we think of just meadows, but valleys were also areas where rivers would have carved through. And so valleys can also have chasms that go down where they're so deep. You know, sometimes we could think of the Grand Canyon or some other places. So in the Middle East, there'd be chasms where rivers or streams were running through that were so deep that sun wouldn't really shine in them at all points. And so sometimes instead of going over mountainous territory, the easiest and sometimes the safest way would still be go through these valleys and these chasms where the sun wasn't shining. And these, for sheep especially, could be really scary. This is like high anxiety moments. How do I get through this? And so it says, even though I walk through this chasm, this valley where there's rushing water and it's terrifying and there's no light here, I will fear no evil because you are with me. My shepherd is here. I can handle this. This is a little bit what we talked about last week. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So a staff would be for, by the way, like a shepherd's crook. So you see, like, a staff is kind of the traditional. You'd have this staff, and it has like a little crook at the end here. And that was used to help basically lift sheep up. So if a sheep was coming up and was having trouble, you know, a shepherd would get down and use the staff to help it get over some territory or some land or some obstacle that was in front of them. He could help a sheep and lift a sheep up and help them when they were on rocky terrain. So this is the idea of a shepherd's crook. You could do that. But the rod part, I've always thought was really funny because I've grown up in thinking, well, he just has like two staffs, which I don't know why I would think that growing up. And maybe you've thought that too. And I've never heard someone explain this. And so this week when I was researching, I heard for the first time what this really was. And I didn't know this. A rod was a weapon. This was what shepherds would use to fight off predators who would try to take their sheep. And so I actually brought something here today. I asked a police officer if I could use their baton. And so this is like, imagine this. Like when you read these words, your rod comforts me. Like this is what we're thinking here. Like this is not a passive shepherd. This is a weapon that is carried because if we get into a situation where there's danger, if there's a situation where something like that my sheep are going to be taken, that they are threatened. Like there's action here. There's this idea of let's get in it. Like come on, bring it, wolf. Bring it, bear, right? Like I'm not going to go down without a fight. Like, I'm going to protect these sheep. And so sometimes we can have this attitude towards God that's just like this passive comfort. But like David is saying, no, my shepherd protects me. That there's this action-oriented nature who wants to fight for me also. And I think sometimes we need to hear that. That God's just not kind of sitting back and comfortably watching us. Like, God's in the fight here. So, I've been playing with this all week in the office, so my poor staff. Okay, you're right, your staff to come for me. Let's move on to the next verse. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So we switch from the sheep imagery here, and David continues in the same kind of line of thinking. But he says, God, you prepare this lavish feast in front of my enemies. I like the imagery of, I don't know where I got this or if this is a thing I just made up, but you know in like mob movies there's like a guy in an Italian restaurant, like a detective or a police officer comes in and you're thinking, like, what's going to happen? And the guy's just, he's so relaxed. He's just eating a meatball or something, you know, like he's not threatened at all. This is the imagery I see here. It's like this kind of cool, calm, collected, like I'm not going to let your presence keep me from enjoying my meal. Like this is the attitude here. This is what it's saying is that I don't even have to worry about my haters because I'm going to enjoy my meal with my God. You anoint my head with oil. One aspect of this, we're like, anointing, what is this? By the way, one time when I was a youth minister, I anointed a volunteer with olive oil, and the next day he came in and he had just like acne everywhere. He just broke out. And I was like, what happened to you? And he looked at me like, what do you, like, you happened to me. So don't do this. But back then, this was a way of creating a fragrance that we didn't have deodorant. So this idea was, oh, like everything is great. Like not only do we have great food, but we smell good. This would be about a fragrance here. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is a wine cup. So it's the metaphor here of God is filling the wine cup. He's not letting it run out. You are good. We're gonna. Oh, you need a little more, sir. Your wine. You know, always topping that glass. This extravagant hospitality is happening here. And then our last verse: surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This one's pretty simple. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word for mercy here is the same word for faithfulness, of this idea that God will continue to be with me. This is not just a one-time thing. It's not just back then. God will continue to be faithful in my life, to be with me all the days of my life. And so as a response, if God's going to be there for me and follow me and be faithful to me, then I shall choose to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I will choose to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is saying, thy will be done. If you're for me, then God, I'm for you. Let's do this together. And so it's this idea of let's collaborate. We're in this together. So I hope that this helps you hear Psalm 23 a little differently when you hear it moving forward. But for David, I love this because for David, he didn't just let the concept of this locus of control dominate his entire life. He didn't let this or this be the end all of his life. And what can happen is sometimes we can fight over control. I have control, and if someone else has it, then sometimes I fight for it where I don't know how to cope with it. And like so often, all of our problems and all the situations, they can seem overwhelming. And what David says is it's not just this or this. There's another option here. And the other option is to trust in the control that God brings. To trust that there's something beyond just me trying to use my own control or worrying about the other problems. Because here's the thing. Our lives are small. Our worries are small. Our fears are small. Our enemies are small. And this doesn't even compare because God has created all of this. Everything, universes, how we work, emotions, food, all of it. And sometimes we let our problems and the control we have be the thing that we are holding so tightly onto. When David invites us to rest in the reality that there's more than we understand, and there's more at play than we understand, and that God will take care of us, and that we can rest in our faith. God invites us to lean on the one who holds it all together. Jesus put it this way, and I'll close with this. He said, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's from Matthew, and the Message translation is a little more modern. I thought this would be nice to hear, because a lot of us carry heavy things, and we're doing our best to use our little bit of control to make a difference. And Jesus says, there's more than just trying to control it all. Come rest. And so, friends, I hope that you know that even when you don't have control, there is someone who does. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being there for us, for being our shepherd in times when we are nervous, times when we are needy, times when we are unsure of what the future holds for us. And so, God, no matter what we're going through today, we ask you to be present in our midst, to help us to feel your presence, to help us to feel your support. Thank you for loving us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
There's a peace I've come to know. Christ entered in and made me whole. I was broken, tired, and worn. But my heart now healed feels strangely warmed. There is no shame and no doubt endorsed. Grace unrestrained in a love assured. There's a peace I've come to know. He's the peace I've come to know.
Will you stand and join us?
I have peace within my soul. In Christ, my refuge, strength, my all. He has stilled my anxious heart. Though the world still falter and fall apart, when the mountains crumble and waters rage, I stand unshaken against the waves. There's a peace I've come to know. He's the peace I've come to know. In the ash of war and hate, love is breaking through, making all things new. Oh Christ, our Savior, oh Christ, our Lord, His name forever and evermore. There's a peace I've come to know.
Friends, thank you again for joining us this morning. I hope that you are able to take something meaningful away from today's service. And so I want to give a benediction, but before I do, I want to remind you and invite you to our service next week. We're starting a new sermon series called The Cast of Christmas, and I'm really excited. In the same way I love diving into Scripture and helping us see things in a new way, I want to help us do this with the Christmas story, one that so many of us think we know, but there's aspects here that I would love to bring to your attention. We're going to be talking about the shepherds, the Magi, Joseph, and Mary in ways I hope you've never heard. And so I invite you to come back and bring a friend. And also, I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Next week, we're going to be revealing where our Christmas Eve offering is going this year. And if you're not familiar with this, every year we give 100% of our Christmas Eve offering away. And it ends up being more than $20,000 that our church gives away. And so I'm really excited to reveal where this year's offering is going to be going. So come back next week. We have some more info. And so now I want to invite you to bow for this benediction. So go and know that there's a peace that you can come to know, that you leave this place and that your shepherd goes with you. So go in peace and go with your shepherd. Amen.